Well, how many churches do you think are preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 2 on Easter Sunday? I said last week, I said, you know, our church has been reading through the Bible. At least some of us have been reading through a chronological Bible reading plan. And this past week, the sermons have been based on what we've been reading in the past week. So this past week, we were in the early part of 1 Samuel and the latter part of Judges. And I said, probably the sermon this week is going to come from the New Testament, unless we find a redemptive or a resurrection theme in 1 Samuel. And lo and behold, we found a resurrection theme in 1 Samuel. And it has to do with Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah had sort of a resurrection experience, as it was. She was a woman who had been scorned and despised in her culture. Now, she was married, and she was married to a very kind and loving man, by all accounts. But but Hannah did not have a child. And because Hannah didn't have a child, she sort of had no status or no value in her culture, in her society, and she felt bad about herself. I mean, she felt inadequate. She felt helpless and hopeless. It was important in women in that day to have children. And so Hannah prays to the Lord, and she prays in a rather dramatic fashion. She prays and asks for a son, and God miraculously gives her a son. And she is so ecstatic that God has answered her prayer and God has taken this barren womb and has opened it up. And by the way, she doesn't just have one son. She ends up having many more sons and has a couple of daughters too. And she is so ecstatic by the way God has blessed her that she breaks out into this song. And she rejoices in how at one time she was sort of dead and in the grave, so to speak, but how God has raised her up to this place of honor and this place of dignity. That's a resurrection kind of story. Hannah experienced, in some respects, a resurrection. She was down here as low as she could get, but God heard her prayer. God miraculously gave her a child, and he brought her up. He elevated her status in her world and in her culture. By the way, if you don't know the rest of the story, the son that she gives birth to is a person by the name of Samuel, who becomes one of the greatest leaders that Israel has ever had. Now, Hannah's story is in some respects our story, isn't it? Or it might be one of your stories. I mean, some of you here today are probably considering yourself to be in the dust or in the gloom or in the despair of life, and you're in need of a resurrection. You're in need of God to do something extraordinary to bring you from this place of despair or this place of loneliness or this place of emptiness or this place of abandonment, and to lift you up so that you have dignity and so that you have honor and significance. And I'm here to tell you that that resurrection is possible in your life. Jesus needed a resurrection too. Jesus was, by all accounts, a very good man. He did honorable things, and yet he was crucified on a cross in much the way that they would crucify a thief or a criminal. Jesus was claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And everybody knew that the promised Messiah would rule over the throne of David forever and ever. And yet you can't rule over the throne of David forever and ever if you're dead and in the grave. And Jesus had been crucified and put in the grave. Jesus was a good man. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus claimed to have power over life and death. He even raised people from the dead. But here, he himself now is dead, and what's going to become of him? What's going to become of his words? What's going to become of his promises? What's going to become of all the claims that he made? If Jesus just lies in the grave and remains there for the rest of time, he's no better than any other prophet, true or false, that has ever existed before him. Jesus is in need of a resurrection, and God raises him from the dead. Now, Hannah doesn't address this directly, but she does sort of in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2, she does sort of make reference to a new life or a resurrection. The last verse that Bremen read says that the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. The Lord brings down to Sheol. Now, Sheol is the old Hebrew word for the grave. It's considered to be the place of the dead. Where do people go when they die? They go to Sheol. So he brings down to the grave, and yet look what it says. It says he brings and raises up the God who raises up. That was Hannah's experience. She had been brought low because she was a woman who couldn't bear children, but God had raised her up. And that was Jesus' experience. He'd been brought low. He had been crucified in the most cruel and inhumane way, but God miraculously will raise him up and bring him to life on the third day, just as he promised. Interestingly enough, Hannah's prayer ends with this word. Now, Bremen didn't read it all, but if we read the whole thing, we would end at verse 10. And the end of verse 10 says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, interestingly enough, Hannah's talking about a king, right? But when Hannah is talking about a king, there is no king in the nation of Israel. In fact, there won't be a king in the nation of Israel for another 50 years. Samuel, her son, will grow up, become an old man. He will anoint the first king of Israel. So who is Hannah talking about when he says he will exalt the horn of his anointed? Who is the anointed that she is talking about? Well, the Hebrew word there, by the way, it's the first time it occurs in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. Messiah can refer to a king or can refer to some kind of a anointed leader or ruler. But often it is used to refer not to a Messiah, but to the Messiah. The Messiah, the Hebrew word for Messiah, when you transliterate that into the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Jesus, the Christ, means Jesus the Messiah. And so many Christians later on, once they recognized who Jesus was, once they saw the God who had brought Jesus back from the dead and made true every claim Jesus ever said about who he was and what he came to do, Jesus is now recognized as the Christ, the Messiah. And she is the person that Hannah is referencing in the end of her psalm. Well, look, I want to make two points about the resurrection this morning, and here they are. The first point is, if there is to be a resurrection, only God can do it. If there is to be a resurrection in Hannah's life, if there is to be was to be a resurrection in Jesus' life, and if there is to be a resurrection in our lives, only God can accomplish the resurrection. Hannah's situation was she was a barren woman. She had no power over whether or not she was going to have children. She couldn't do some special thing, and all of a sudden it's opened her womb, and she was now a person that was going to bear children. She had no control over that. She recognized that, and that's the point of the whole prayer that she makes, is that God is the person who is in control of all things, and God controls his universe. So she says, for example, in verse 4, "The bows of the mighty person are broken. But the feeble, the weak, are raised up." Well, who does that? Well, God does that. Those who are full, have lots of food, they have lots of money, they have lots of wealth. They are now searching for bread. Well, who does that? Well, God does that. But those who are hungry are now full. The barren woman who's down here has borne 7 sons, but she who has many children is now forlorn. The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life, the Lord makes poor, and he makes rich. The Lord raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. But he makes them to sit among princes, inherit a seat of honor. Who does that? Who brings people who are poor and who have nothing and raises them up? Well, oftentimes they don't do it themselves. They have no power to do it themselves. Only God can bring about a resurrection. And that's what Hannah's psalm is all about. It's about only God can do this. This is why I'm going to write this song and praise him in this way. The resurrection of Jesus was one of those things that was impossible, unexpected, unimaginable. It was unexpected by everybody. Even though Jesus had constantly told his disciples over and over again, he's like, the Son of Man going to be betrayed into the hands of evil men. They're going to crucify him. But on the third day, he's going to rise. He said that over and over again for weeks and weeks and weeks leading up to the resurrection. But even after saying that, nobody expected it. The women, when they come to the tomb, they're not expecting to find it empty. They're expecting to find a body. In fact, their biggest concern is, how are we going to roll the stone away to get to the body so we can put this perfume on the body? And once they find out from the angel that, you know, Jesus isn't there, there's a stone rolled away, the tomb's empty, there's an angel there, angel talks to him. Angel goes back and says, "Go and tell my brothers where I am and that I've risen from the dead." They go back and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. And the disciples hear these words, and they seemed to them an idle tale. and they did not believe them. The disciples didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. The Romans didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Romans had killed lots and lots of people. They had crucified lots and lots of people over the years. And not one of them had ever risen from the dead. So the Romans weren't expecting a resurrection. It was a shock to them. Interestingly enough, the only people that were expecting something to happen was the high priest, who had ordered a guard posted in front of Jesus' tomb. They thought maybe that the disciples would come and steal the body and then claim there was a resurrection. So they have a Pilate post a guard for the tomb, to guard the tomb of the resurrection. And about the only thing that accomplishes is it proves that the disciples didn't steal the body, because there was a guard there guarding the tomb. And all they did was add more witnesses to the resurrection. The point is, it was totally unexpected. Nobody anticipated it. Some people have trouble with the miracles of the Bible, and particularly the one miracle they have the most trouble with is the resurrection of Jesus himself. They say, look, we've never seen anybody rise from the dead. It's a scientific impossibility. It's beyond our imagination. It's beyond our understanding. Therefore, it can't happen. But that's exactly what a miracle is. A miracle is something beyond our imagination, something we can't imagine, something beyond scientific explanation. It is something that only God can do. God is the person who has ordered all things, who has put all things in place. And if the God of the Bible is true, then that God is sovereign over everything he has created. And why couldn't you believe in a miracle if the God of the Bible is true? In fact, why shouldn't you believe in a miracle if the God of the Bible is true? Most people don't have trouble with miracles. Most people have trouble with God. They don't believe in a God who can do the impossible. But this is what happened to Jesus. If there is a resurrection in your life, only God can do it. When the apostles went out and began to preach, one of the things that they made known was that Jesus died, but he came back to life. And every time they reminded people that Jesus died, but he came back to life, they used words something like this: God raised him from the dead. So in Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching a sermon. He says, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." In Acts chapter 4, they say, "By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified," this is Peter, "whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you." They perform a miracle, and Peter says, "We did it in the name of God who raised Jesus from the dead." In Acts chapter 13, verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." In Romans 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart," what do you need to believe? "That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Or in Galatians 1:1, Paul says, he calls himself an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Or Colossians 2:12, "You have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power working of God, who raised him from the dead." Or 1 Peter 1:21, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You see what Peter says? God raises him from the dead so that your faith is not in yourself. Your faith is not in your ability to get yourself out of your situation. Your faith is not in your own strength or your own ability to atone for sins. Your faith is in God, who was able to raise Jesus from the dead. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, then God can bring about a resurrection in your life as well. See, unless God changes your heart or your circumstances or your experience, you're not going to experience a resurrection either. And so here's my advice. My advice is to stop trying and start surrendering. You want to experience a resurrection in life? Stop trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Stop trying to dig yourself out of the hole. You know that whole analogy, that whole metaphor of digging yourself out of a hole? It's impossible, isn't it? But that's what we do. We think that if we just do this a little, we try a little harder. That's not the answer to experiencing the resurrection in life. That's not the answer to having your situation in life turned around. The answer is to stop trying and start surrendering. That's how you experience the resurrection. Jesus submitted himself to God. And as a result, God raised him from the dead. And God will raise you as well in whatever circumstance you struggle with. But here's a second point about the resurrection. Second point is this, that if there is to be a resurrection, there must first be a death. In other words, something has to die before it comes back to life again. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah praises God as the God who raises up, but she also praises God as the God who brings things low. In other words, she says she doesn't just focus on God raising people up from the ash heap or raising people up from despair or making the poor rich. She focuses on a God who also takes the poor and makes them low, who takes the proud and gives them humility, who brings people down. Now, we tend not to think about this or like to focus on the fact that God causes pleasant circumstances as well as unpleasant circumstances to happen in our lives. I sometimes get a little frustrated with athletes or people who win awards, and they stand up and they say, I'd like to thank God for this award. Now, I think that's proper to thank God for all things that he gives you. But here's the thing. I'd like to thank God for helping me win this game. Well, if God helped you win the game, then God helped the other team lose the game, right? So I'm okay with a guy saying, I thank God for helping me win this game, if they go to his locker room after he loses and he says, I thank God for helping me lose this game. Why? Because God is the God who brings down, who brings low, but also is the God who raises up. Now in Philippians, Paul is writing about Jesus. And he's writing about a Jesus that God has brought low. And we don't think about this as being the hand of God, but the Bible is quite clear that when Jesus dies on a cross, he dies on the cross according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. And by the way, foreknowledge isn't just something I know ahead of time. Foreknowledge involves intimate, experiential, this is the way I've ordained things. And God ordains the crucifixion of his very son. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Now, it doesn't please him in the sense that it makes him happy, makes God happy that Jesus dies on a cross. I mean, but it pleased him in that it was his desire. It was his design. This is his plan. I mean, I don't know, when your kid throws up at 2 a.m, you know, it doesn't please you to get up. That isn't a fun thing for you to do, but you're pleased to do it. Why? Because you love your son, you love your daughter, you love your children. And because part of parental love, you're more than willing, you're more than anxious to do something that needs to be done. And so this is what God does. He is pleased to put his son on the cross, not because he likes it, but because he loves humanity, because this is what needs to be done. So Paul describes that in Philippians chapter 2. It says, Christ made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. Now, this is God up here, who is Jesus. He's on his heavenly throne, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes himself low by taking on human flesh. That's the first lowering. And then he takes on, not only does he take on human form, but he humbles himself to become obedient to death. And not only does he become obedient to death, but he becomes obedient to the worst conceivable death anyone could ever experience. I mean, most historians say the crucifixion, of all ways to die, the least desirable way is crucifixion. It was the most painful, most inhumane, most humiliating. So Jesus not only takes on human form, he not only concedes to death, but he concedes to the death of the cross. The scriptures say, and this was all God's design. This is all God's plan for Jesus to be brought low to the depth of the cross. But Paul doesn't end with that. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. So he describes Jesus being brought low, but then he describes Jesus as being highly exalted. In other words, he's placed back on the throne above all creation, above all things, above all creations, all creatures that God has made. And all creation will look to him and they will praise him and they will exalt him and they will give him glory. Because why? Because God has raised him up. And so this is the point. This is the way God works. God works by bringing the proud low. God works by bringing the lowly and exalting them and giving them life. Jesus' death was necessary. Jesus is one of the post-resurrection appearances happens in Luke chapter 24. And Jesus comes along upside of two men who are walking down the road, and they're talking about the crucifixion, and they're talking about this story that's circulating that the tomb is empty, and they don't know what to make of it. And Jesus comes along up beside of them, and he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer, should be brought low, but then that the Christ should be raised up and enter into his glory? And from that point, Jesus begins to explain all the scriptures that talk about the Messiah being brought low and talk about the Messiah being exalted above all heavens. Jesus said it was necessary for God to do this. Why was it necessary? It's necessary for sins to be forgiven. There's no other way that sins can be atoned for. It was necessary for the word of God to be fulfilled. It was necessary for Jesus to accomplish his messianic mission in this world, which is yet to reach all of its fulfillment, but it was necessary for him to be brought low and then to be raised up in order for everything to be fulfilled and come to fruition. Jesus' death was necessary because you can't have death. You can't have a resurrection, rather, without a death. Paul says a very interesting thing, and he goes on after he talks about Jesus being brought low and then being exalted. The very next chapter, he says this. He says, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, interestingly, what he says is, and everybody likes the first part of this verse, "I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know that God can take my miserable circumstance, whatever it is, and somehow he can transform that into some sort of glorious thing. I want to know the power of resurrection. I want to know the power of new life. I want to know the power of starting all over again in this broken relationship. I want to know what it means to live again and to try again and to experience victory over the misery that I feel." But Paul doesn't just say that. He says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I also want to share in his sufferings." Why does he say that? He says that because suffering is necessary in order to experience resurrection. You can't have resurrection without a death. And so Paul says, if I'm going to experience the power of this resurrection, then I must experience the power of Christ's death as well. In other words, there needs to be a death in me if I want to experience the resurrection. And he talks about it in great detail in Romans chapter 6. Listen carefully to what he says about this death that needs to take place in us. "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, what he's saying here is that this, by the way, this is a great doctrine called the union, our union with Christ. And it comes up in a couple of different passages in the New Testament. But basically, it says this, that when Christ died, we died. And when Christ was raised, we raised. He's talking spiritually, right? He's not talking physically right now. He's just talking spiritually. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was raised, we raised. Now, here's what he means. He means that when Jesus died on a cross, he died for sins. So if Jesus dies for your sins, then you weren't there with him, but your sins were there with him. So that lustful act, you know, that you participated in last week, that's there with Jesus on the cross. Or those harsh words you spread to your husband, that's there on the cross. Or that day you disobeyed your parents and you really defied them, that act is there on the cross. And so you're there with him, as it were, on the cross. That lie you clung to for months and months, that's there on the cross. You know, that time you stole from your employer or that time you did something that was dishonest, that's there on the cross. So you and I aren't there physically, but our sins are there. And what Paul is saying is our sins were there. So when Jesus died, he buries our sins with him. He takes those sins and he throws them away. He buries them. He obliterates them. And therefore, there's no penalty anymore for them. There's no curse for them. But he says, our problem is we want to go back and dig them up. We want to continue to participate in these things. We want to continue to cling to those things. And our problem is this. Our problem is that we don't want to stop loving our sin and start loving our Savior. We want to continue to love our sin. So the porno habit that you cling to, that you're not letting go of, that you haven't buried, that you haven't left at the foot of the cross, that habit is a sign that you love your sin more than you love your Savior. Or that bitter attitude that you cling to towards your spouse, that bitter attitude is a sign that you love the way that bitter attitude makes you feel more than you love Jesus. Or that attitude that says, I know better than anybody else, that you continue to have, that I know better than anybody else attitude, when you cling to that, you're saying, I love the way that makes me feel, to be superior. I love feeling superior more than I love Jesus. And on we could go. When we cling to our sin, when we don't leave it at the cross, when we don't bury it there, we haven't died to sin. And as a result of not dying to sin, there is no resurrection in our lives spiritually. And we wonder why, you know, God's not there. It's just, I don't know why I can't sense God's presence. Well, you haven't died to the things that God wants you to die to. You're clinging to them. That's why Paul said, I want to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know why Paul really said that? Because Paul understood that when he was suffering, God was crucifying his pride. And God was crucifying his confidence in his flesh. And God was crucifying, you know, Paul had a great history. He was crucifying his pride and his history and his great knowledge and his theology. I mean, Paul was a very learned man. And you read Philippians chapter 3, and he goes on and on about all of his accomplishments, and he says, that's what's being crucified when I identify with Christ in his crucifixion. Christ is crucifying those things in my suffering. He's killing my sin and my sinful heart so that I can experience the resurrection. Now, he's talking about the spiritual resurrection here. And the spiritual resurrection is what all of us need to take place of. But here's the beauty of the resurrection. The resurrection becomes not just spiritual. It eventually becomes physical as well. Because if it was just spiritual, then Jesus' resurrection would have just been theoretical, spiritual. It would have been a story that wouldn't have mattered if it was true or not. But because Jesus' resurrection was also physical, it actually happened. What that means is our resurrection will one day be physical as well. And Paul talks about this. He goes on to explain this in Romans 8. But the basic point is, look, if the same power that brought Jesus' body back from the grave is still there and it's still available, and that same power will one day bring your body back from the grave. But until that day happens, you need to live in the reality of the spiritual resurrection, and you need to crucify the sinful man so that the resurrection man can be brought up. See, some of you are experiencing hardships because God is bringing you low so that the sinful person, the sinful heart, can be crucified. See, God is in the process of bringing you down here so that you can experience the dust of the earth, so that out of that can arise a resurrection, can arise a new heart and a new life. Now, that's not always the case why we experience suffering, but Paul says, that's what I learned out of suffering. I learned how to crucify the sinful man. And in my own life, that's the biggest struggle I face. How do I crucify this sinful man? How do I put to death? How do I take my sin and leave it at the cross so that I can experience the power of the resurrection? And my guess is that's your biggest struggle as well. Is we need to put to death our sinful hearts, so that we can experience the power of the resurrection. And if God can do that for Jesus, And if he can do that for Hannah, and if he can do that for the Apostle Paul, then he can do it for you and me. Let's surrender our hearts to him. Let's pray. Father, we want to know the power of your resurrection. But as we've been discussing this morning, we recognize that in order for us to experience resurrection, we need to experience the death of our sinful hearts and our sinful love affairs. So, Father, I pray that you would work that convicting power in us this morning. And I pray for those who have never surrendered themselves to Jesus. I pray for those who are in this room who are still wondering whether that's a good thing to do or not. I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth of your word, that you would open their hearts to the power that the resurrection life has, and that you would help them to say yes to a complete surrender. And I pray for those of us who maybe surrendered our hearts to you years ago, but still struggle with these sins, that we have a hard time leaving at the cross. Give us a greater love for our Savior, and help us to hate our sin as a result. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who works resurrection power in us. Thank you that you are the one who raises up and brings low. Bring us low and raise us up this day. In Jesus' name, amen.